Sure you'd find it helpful to have Genesis 18 open in front of you, the final line of our hymn there, preparing to see the Lord face to face. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Preparing to see Him as He is. It's not something we're used to. We're used to praying to God remotely. It's certainly in terms of our vision anyway. Whereas this chapter 18, is one of the remarkable situations where the Lord appeared to Abraham. The chapter begins with exactly those words, doesn't it? The Lord appeared to Abraham. His vision was involved in this chapter. And here we have Abraham coming near to God and God coming near to Abraham. Quite a remarkable chapter in many ways. It's quite some difficult thoughts and verses in this chapter, some difficult conundrums for us to work out exactly what's going on, but some great lessons and some really encouraging things full of hope and teaching and instruction for us here in this chapter. Abraham, of course, is the only person in the Old Testament referred to as the friend of God. He's referred to a number of times like that. There's a little prayer tucked away in 2 Chronicles 20, in the prayer of Jehoshaphat to God, where Abraham is referred to as the friend of God. And there's a little phrase in Isaiah 41. We looked at Isaiah this morning, didn't we? And quoted Isaiah 42. But in Isaiah 41, it describes again Abraham as the friend of God. Isaiah 41:8 describes, "But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend." And you might well think, if you've been following this series and thinking about the life of Abraham over the last few weeks, as we have, that how could Abraham be described as the friend of God? He has lied and deceived and mocked and tried his best at times to derail the plan of God. And he's doubted and all sorts of things. And yet God still describes him as his friend. And with all that kind of failure and inconsistency and unbelief and crazy schemes, how can he be called, described the friend of the holy and the great God? How can that be? I suppose the answer is the same way that you and I can be possibly friends of God. And that great prayer of John 15, Jesus describes his disciples as he's talking to his heavenly Father. He describes us as his friends. Not as his servants or his slaves, but as his friends. And that's remarkable. We as sinners can be friends of the living and the almighty God. And the same way that we can be friends is the way that Abraham can, despite all of his failures. Sinners are accepted as they're reconciled to God through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham is accepted as he trusts God and trusts his word. He's received in the Beloved One, the Savior that he so expects and looks forward to. And friendship begins when a sinner comes to know God. And this chapter describes for us some elements of that friendship. I think that's probably the best way to understand and to explain what's going on in this chapter. When you have a real friend, how would you describe what a friend means to you? Hopefully you've got real friends. We were hearing this afternoon that in certain times of difficulty, certain people have no friends, no one to help them out. When things get really tough, when the debt mountain is so huge, nobody wants to know. When the money's flowing, all kinds of people want to know. But when the debt mountain is huge, people don't want to know. They don't want to get their hands dirty sometimes when things are really tough. Well, a real friend should stand by us, shouldn't they, in times like that. Whatever they face, whatever mistakes they've made, your friend is still your friend. You hang in there regardless of what happens. And you want to be together. You want to come close. You want to talk together and ask each other things. And in this chapter, remarkably, we see the Lord coming close to Abraham. Yes, Abraham that has sinned, Abraham that's doubted, Abraham that's failed God. And yet, in this chapter, the Lord appears to Abraham and comes near. He wants to talk with him and spend time with him. And Abraham talks to the Lord in this chapter. God has not left him alone. Abraham has just circumcised his whole family, remember, the end of chapter 17, to express his trust entirely in the covenant that God has made with him. And here the Lord draws near. Very soon after, there's no time lag at all between chapter 17 and 18. You remember that in chapter 17, it refers to the fact that in a year's time, Sarah will give birth. And that same period of time is mentioned in chapter 18. So there's no time lag at all. Very soon after the circumcision, these three mysterious visitors arrive at Abraham's door. I want to split the chapter up into three headings. Under three headings, we'll look at it. The first is God approaches Abraham in person. That's verses 1 to verse 15. God approaches Abraham in person. It's quite a strange passage of scripture, I think, this. We've read before that God appeared to Abraham. Chapter 17, verse 1, for example. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said. And we've had that a few times back in chapter 12 or 13. The same. God appeared to him and spoke to him. But in all of those situations, we're not told how he appeared. We're not told there was anything visual. We're not told whether he saw anything at all, or whether the Lord just drew near in presence. We're not told at all. The passages in all those cases don't describe anything physical, any sort of bodily form. But this chapter's different, isn't it? God appears to Abraham and he's here in physical, bodily form. And there are throughout Scripture these occurrences where God sets foot on the planet in bodily form. We call them theophanies. But usually when those times occur, those rare occurrences where the Lord visits his people, there's usually a very clear description of who he is, or the mission, the purpose that he's come. But here, there are three mysterious visitors. Now, verse 1 kind of gives the title for the chapter and clearly identifies that the Lord is appearing to Abraham. We see that in verse 1. We can see that sort of as a title, really. The writer of this chapter has put that as a title. While Abraham was sitting there under the trees of Mamre, the Lord appeared to him at the entrance to his tent. That's kind of the title. But then verse 2, we sort of take up the narrative, and here it is. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. It's not the Bible contradicting himself. This is just the description of the situation as Abraham saw it. He didn't know it was the Lord. He didn't know who these men were. In fact, they were strangers to him. Three men turn up at the door of Abraham's tent one day, almost casually. It's almost as if they're just passing by, isn't it? He saw three men. They're just standing nearby. And when he saw them, verse 2, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed down to the ground. And he asks them, and he bids them to come near to his tent and to enjoy some of his hospitality. It's almost an accidental meeting, really, isn't it, in Abraham's mind? He doesn't know who they are and the purpose of the visit at all. We're not given exact descriptions of them. We're not told precisely who they are. And from time to time through the chapter, their presence and their words are assigned in different ways as the chapter goes on. Who were these three visitors? If you had to describe exactly who the three were, how would you describe them? Is it the Lord appearing in the form of angels? Is it the Lord himself? Are these human messengers through whom God speaks? Because sometimes, take the prophets, for example, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. In all of those cases, it says the Lord spoke to the people and he spoke and appeared to them through the prophet. So it could be that these three visitors are just human messengers and the Lord visiting and speaking through them. Or is it one of these so-called theophanies where God draws near himself? Well, I think as we go through the passage, you'll see that there is real evidence that God himself has stepped into Abraham's tent. But we know that not all of the three were the representation of God. We know that at least some of them were angels. In Hebrews 13:2, you remember that's the passage in the New Testament where we're told to always be hospitable to strangers, be kind to those we don't know. I hope you practice that in your home. I hope you're hospitable to people who are strange and strangers, both. This example is probably alluded to there in Hebrews 13, because by so doing, some, we're told, have entertained angels. Referring back probably to Abraham here. He looks after these strangers, but he entertains in so doing the angels of God, unwittingly, not knowing who they were. And that's what Abraham did. And he showed them great hospitality. It describes it. We won't read all of the detail from verse 3 onwards. You can see he describes some water and some food. And he gets hold of Sarah quickly and says, go and bake some fine bread. And then he takes out one of his choice tender calves and he gives it to his servant. And there's curds and milk and this wonderful spread. A bit like our fellowship tea out there, really. Wonderful fellowship tea shared for these strangers. Great, fine, generous, big-hearted hospitality. Hope you do that. When we visit Ukraine, they certainly, folks that are very, very poor, living below the poverty line in many cases. But when we visit those homes, the best food comes out. Great hospitality. I've never faulted a single home in Ukraine for their fine hospitality. They're not quite entertaining angels, just us. But certainly they're big-hearted and generous, and they show their thankfulness to God in the way that they entertain visitors. And so does Abraham here, and I hope that you do too. You give thanks to God for the house you have when using it to entertain strangers. You give thanks to God for the car that you drive by using it to help others that need that. You give thanks to God for the money he provides by using it generously, not just to tithe to the Lord's work, but to give to those in need. You give thanks to God by sharing all that you have with those that come across your path. Maybe complete and total strangers, but in generosity we share because God has generously given to us. So that's a great example in that, but there's far more than that here, isn't there, than just generosity. We know that some of these men were angels, but were they all? We know that God spoke to other people through angels in the scripture. Joshua, Gideon, Daniel, Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, to name just a few. But in none of those cases do we specifically say that the Lord appeared to them. But we have that here. The Lord appeared to Abraham. And there are certain things that go on in this little discussion that show us that this is actually the Lord drawing near himself. There are certain things go on. Look at verse 10. It specifically describes, then the Lord said. This is one of the three men speaking to Abraham, but it records for us, then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now I ask you, how on earth did a stranger, who's seemingly never met Abraham before, how did he know that in a year's time Sarah was going to give birth? There was no bump. I remember my human biology. The bump doesn't appear a year out. It's got to be a few months into the pregnancy before the bump begins to show. And so even 9 months out, they'd have had no idea. But here, a year from the birth, before even a conception has occurred, this total stranger knows the intimate detail of their lives. This is the all-knowing, all-wise, all-seeing God who knows their situation. The very one, in fact, that made the promise back in chapter 17 that they would have a child in a year's time. This is the Lord. Quite apart from that, he knew the name of Abraham's wife. Verse 9, where is your wife Sarah? It's not just the Arthur Daly, where's her indoors or something like that, some generic. He knew the name of Abraham's wife Sarah. He knows them intimately. This is the Lord himself stepping into the domain and the life of Abraham. Now, of course, when news of this birth comes about, we see Sarah doing here exactly as Abraham did in the previous chapter, and you see her laughing. Do you see that at the beginning of the tent, the entrance to the tent there? Look, the end of verse 10. Sarah was listening at the entrance, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, how will I now have this pleasure? She's just standing on her own, out of earshot, and she secretly and personally just laughs to herself. But you see verse 13 that the visitor knew that. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Highly unlikely that he heard. It's just that he knew. God knows every heart that mocks. He knows every heart that laughs. He knows what we think in secret. This was the Lord. This was not just an angel. This was not just some glorious visitor. but clothed somehow in human flesh, clothed and veiled somehow as if just a passing visitor. This is God himself before Abraham's eyes. And notice, even when she covers it up, even when in verse 15 Sarah was afraid and she lied and said, I did not laugh, the visitor, the Lord himself, notice, he says, oh yes, you did laugh. He knows even when Sarah's lying. He knows she's going to conceive in the future. He hears when she laughs entirely in secret. And he knows when she lies. Wonderful picture for us here that even when the Lord comes veiled, his knowledge and his majesty and his insight into human lives is never undermined. Do you know, we can veil the Lord in so many ways. We can hide him away. We can ignore his presence. We can go for day after day without speaking to him. We can pretend he doesn't exist. We can even affirm that we're going to refuse him. But you can never veil the insight the Lord has into the human heart and the human situation. He sees every laugh, every mark, every lie. He sees every thought. He knows every situation. When people cry alone at night, he knows. When people are so lonely, they want to give up, he knows. When people call out into the darkness for help, he hears. This is God. Even when he's veiled, even when he steps just secretly, as it were, into Abraham's presence, this is still God of gods and Lord of lords. This is Christ, surely, pre-incarnate, yes, but surely this is Christ, one of his visitations of the earth. Not the only one, plenty others too. And how wonderful it is. You can read Hebrews 11, that great gallery of faith, and it describes how our forefathers in the Old Testament were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the deliverer, the one that will come and save his people. And they were looking forward to him. And it's great when you read Hebrews 11 and remember this chapter to think that maybe Abraham even set his eyes upon a pre-incarnate form of Christ, God's Son, his Savior, before he was Jesus. He was still the ordained, anointed Christ, as we were thinking about this morning, the one anointed to heal the brokenhearted and set the captives free. And it's him, the anointed one, that says, verse 14, with this timeless phrase that's so powerful for us even today, as for Abraham and Sarah, is anything too hard for the Lord? That'd be a great verse to read at every church member's meeting. And every deacons and officers and elders and leaders meeting. It'd be a great thing to read out as the head of your family when times get tough. It'd be a great thing to read out at the beginning of prayer meetings when we've no idea how to pray about difficult situations. It'd be great to turn to this verse and say, let's remember that verse and let's read it together and say, is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah's laughing because she's old. I wouldn't dare say this ever about a woman. I'd get into great trouble if I said it, wouldn't I? She's worn out. If you said that about a lady, you'd get into trouble. But Sarah says it of herself. After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure of conceiving? And the Lord answers, is anything too hard for the Lord? It's not too hard. With the majesty and authority of Christ himself, he speaks these words. I am able to do anything. I'm able to cause a child to be conceived, of course. I'm able to step into a situation of utter hopelessness and bring hope. Because that's what their situation was, really. They thought it was hopeless that they would have the child of promise. But into a situation of hopelessness, the Lord comes with hope. And I want to say tonight, however Christ visits you, when he visits, and it's truly him, he will always bring hope. Often he rebukes us for our sin. Often he calls us to repent and turn from our foolish ways, yes. But with Christ there is hope. To the heart of every Christian when he bursts into our scene and situation. To the heart and life of every non-Christian when he visits perhaps for the first time in mighty power. There is always hope. And as God visits Abraham here, yes, veiled seemingly as this visitor, this stranger, he comes with hope and with power, with a timeless message that with him nothing
is ever too hard, and the child of promise will truly be born. God appearing to Abraham in person and with hope. But the second heading, from verse 16 to verse 22, God approaches with good news and with bad news. And this is the thing about the Lord. He always speaks fairly and honestly to us. God doesn't spin. God doesn't play fast and loose with the truth. God doesn't deceive people with lots of small print, as certain credit agencies, I'm sure, and other people do. He comes with the truth. And as the Lord speaks with Abraham here, he comes with good and bad news. What was the purpose of his visit? Why did he cruise in this day with his angel wingmen, as we might call them? Why did he come? Why did he come clothed as an ordinary man to visit Abraham? Was it just to give them hope and to encourage them that to have a child is not too hard to the Lord? Surely it must be more than this. And as the chapter unfolds, we see that two huge messages emerge in this middle section, 16 to 22, for Abraham. But just before we unfold those messages, you can see that a very strange verse appears in verse 17. The men were about to leave, verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, there on the horizon, down in the valley, towards the sea, and they saw Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. They were about to leave, and we have this very strange verse. How do you understand verse 17? Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" It doesn't sound as if the Lord is speaking to Abraham here. He's not the subject, really, of that sentence, is he? It's almost as if in verse 17, we're given a little insight into the Lord's thinking himself. We're given something into his own mind. This is God, as it were, reasoning and asking himself, shall I do this? Shall I reveal to Abraham what's about to happen? In fact, the commentators are undecided from verse 18 and onwards. It's the Lord speaking about Abraham, and they're not quite sure whether he's included in this conversation or not. But certainly the message that the Lord thinks and speaks here is a message that is delivered to Abraham. Either he overhears what the Lord is saying, or then the Lord thinks it and then turns around and speaks it to Abraham. There's good news, a message of joy, and there's bad news, a sentence passed on Sodom and Gomorrah. What is the good news? Well, let's look at that, verses 18 and 19. The good news is God's friends are to be made very great. Abraham, verse 18, will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. All the promises that God has given to Abraham will come true, not just for a child, but for a great set of descendants after him, a great nation, in fact. This verse reminds us of many of the elements of the great covenant that God has already made with Abraham and confirmed to him over and over again. And we see, too, part of the conditional element there, too, don't we, that we've seen in the recent weeks, that Abraham should follow the Lord. Verse 19, I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. This isn't just for Abraham, but it's for all of his descendants, his whole family line, to be based around keeping the way of the Lord. Be a great motto for you and your family. Let's decide. We will be those. Me and my children. Me and my household. Me and my kith and kin. We will keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. What a great motto that would be for couples getting married, for people courting, for families who have children, for people living alone but using their house to entertain others and be open and welcoming to strangers. What a great motto. We in this house, we will keep the way of the Lord. This is God's plan for Abraham, that he will teach his children and all that come after him will follow the way of God, and they will prove and test the promises of God to be right and fair. What a great challenge for us. It's a great motto, but a great challenge. It's always the way that God's work, the way that God works. Grace comes first in his promise and his deliverance, and after that comes this condition of obedience. God makes a covenant with us and then calls us to keep the way of the Lord.
He will keep his side. We so often fail on ours. But it's great good news for Abraham here. Good news that God will make great his people that he has chosen and promised. But then the bad news comes too. Verse 20, God's enemies are to be crushed. Such a contrast. His friends are to be made great, but his enemies are to be crushed. 20 and 21, the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. God's patience won't always hang in there for those that sin against him. You remember our comments from just a few chapters back, chapter 15, verse 16, it describes how God's patience is still waiting, and God's judgment has not yet been poured out. Chapter 15, verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. There was yet more that they were to do to anger God. Well, that was for the Amorites. Here we see that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the outcry has reached the throne of God, and his patience has run thin. Verse 20 describes their sin as grievous sin. Grievous sin. They have dishonored God. We won't go into all the detail of what they got up to. We'll see that next week as we look at chapter 19. And we see the awful atrocities of Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked, wicked cities. Had it reached God's throne because Lot, who was in those cities, had prayed? Maybe. 2 Peter chapter 2 seems to suggest that, doesn't it? That Lot, as a righteous man, was vexed. He was troubled by the things going on around him. Even though it looks in certain places as if Lot compromised. Certainly there was a sense in which he wasn't happy with all of the grievous sin that was around him. But God was aware. Remember what we said already. All that's done in secret is seen by God. And he'd seen what had gone on in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was committed to crush his enemies. When we hear things like we've heard this week on the news about the Soham murderer, you remember, he's now beginning to say, isn't he, that the account he gave in court of how Holly and Jessica died wasn't right. They didn't die in the bathroom after all, he said. They died down in the lounge. What happened in that house, maybe we will never know. Because he was the only one there, just Ian Huntley and those two girls. But God was there. And he knows what happened. And he will call him to account, even if the courts and even if his prison sentence never fully calls him to account. He will account before God, and so will the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the message, the other half of the message that God brings to Abraham. His friends will be made great, but those who abuse and refuse him will be crushed. God will crush his enemies. And this is like God describing the events that are going to happen in advance to Abraham. Abraham, as it were, is taking on the role of prophet, priest and king here as the advanced forefather of the Israelite nation. Later on, those offices are all split and prophets were told separately from kings as to what was to happen. You remember the prophet was often the one that God revealed what would happen to his people. And here God is revealing to Abraham as a prophet, as it were, what will happen. That God's judgment is about to pour down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Whenever God warns us of judgment to come, it's always to call people back to himself. It's a reason that we pray. It's a reason that we should be righteous. It's a reason that we should take the gospel to those in great need, because of God's judgment hanging upon those who are to be crushed. Let us take the motive that Paul does, 2 Corinthians 5:11. It's because we fear God that we plead with men to be reconciled. Him, because we fear God, because we fear judgment that will hang over all those that live in grievous sin against him. And it was hanging over Sodom and Gomorrah. The good news and the bad news that God brings to him. But then the third section, God is approached by Abraham now in prayer. We began with Abraham, with God approaching Abraham, and now here we have Abraham approaching God. He's not unmoved by what he's heard, what he's been revealed. There's some very interesting choreography of verse 22. I don't know what you make of it. Again, the commentators can't quite agree as to what's exactly going on here. It describes the men turning away and going towards Sodom. Is that all three of the men or just two of them? Some people suggest that perhaps just the two men that are really angels go off towards Sodom. You can see chapter 19, verse 1, it describes the two angels. Three people visited Abraham, but only two angels arrived at Sodom. What happened to the other one? Well, maybe the other one was the one described in verse 22 and 23. But Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Maybe he's now realized that this third visitor is God himself. Maybe the Lord has revealed himself to Abraham. Maybe he's seen. Maybe God has shown him this is him. Or maybe the Lord has returned, sent his angels to do his bidding, and the Lord has returned. But Abraham has drawn near to him in prayer. Verse 23, then Abraham approached him and said, and my friends, at the end of the day, whether the Lord is still physically stood before Abraham at that point, or whether he's just calling out to him in prayer, is of no significance. When you kneel beside your bed and pray, when you sit in the car and pray, when you cry out to the Lord in a moment of crisis and pray, it makes no difference whether you would physically see him or whether you are praying to him in heaven. It is the same. He is the God of all the earth, and you as one of his children can come into his presence. And if it's physical or if it's by faith, it matters not to the quality of the prayer and to the urgency of the situation and to the reality of communion with the living God. It makes no difference. And I love the phrase of verse 23. Abraham approached him. Abraham approached him. Friendship is always two-way. And if Abraham is the friend of God and God comes to visit him this day, then God is also the friend of Abraham and he can approach him too. And that's the two-way friendship that comes when you come to know Christ. You can approach him too. There's access. Both sides, isn't there? James chapter 4 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What a wonderful privilege to draw near to God, to come into his presence. Well, you say, I'd love to be in his physical presence. I'd love to see him. Well, one day you will. We long for that day. But before that day, to come near to him in prayer, in faith, trusting and knowing that he is real and alive and upon the throne is our special privilege. And here, Abraham draws near to him, and he's moved by what he's heard. And Abraham has a consideration upon his heart, and he cries out to God, doesn't he? Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? He calls out to him and he begins to pray here one of the great intercessory prayers of the Bible. The whole rest of the chapter is prayer, isn't it? I say again, whether the Lord is stood there before him or not, or whether it's just Abraham crying out in prayer, doesn't alter what's going on. This is intercessory prayer. This is Abraham crying out to the Lord, knowing that he's welcome in his presence for the sake of Lot and his family. For the sake of Sodom and Gomorrah, for the sake of those who are hanging under the judgment of God. He takes up their case. He takes up their lives. He takes up the situation of others. And he labors in prayer, doesn't he? As I say, it's one of the great intercessory prayers of the Bible. We can learn so much about prayer from this. So many people need our prayers. So many people. And many of the people that need our prayers are not praying themselves, are they? How is God going to hear their case? Not many people in Sodom and Gomorrah were praying. But the Lord heard Abraham's prayer for them. And there are countless billions lost in false religion that are praying to false gods in false ways. And we need to pray for them and to intercede for them. There are people all over the world without the scriptures. And they're praying in all kinds of false ways or not praying at all. And we need to pray for them. There are unborn children that are being killed. And we need to pray for them and for those that are killing them. There are people away from God. There are people who have turned their back on him. There are people that are living wantonly and abandonedly in ways they please, ignoring God's ways, and we need to pray for them. We need to get our hands dirty in prayer and begin to intercede, not just for those who are our Christian brothers and sisters, not just for those who are in authority over us, not just for our leaders and for the church, not just for those who are our friends, not just for those who are our family. My friend, Abraham gets down on his knees and he begins to plead for wicked cities here. A 30-second prayer at the end of the day. Lord, thank you for helping me through the day and please bless my family. It isn't going to cut it with the needs of our world and the needs of our time and the needs of the lost who are just hanging under God's judgment as Sodom and Gomorrah were here. And Abraham, he pleads with God, how can you be just, Lord, and sweep away the righteous and the wicked all together in one foul swoop? And he begins this great prayer, verse 24. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Look at Abraham's prayer. He's not doubting God's power. He's not doubting that God is able to sweep away the city in a moment. He knows he can. In fact, he speaks in that language. He speaks believing that God will truly do what he's saying he's going to do. He knows God is mighty and powerful. If God can give him a son when he's beyond the age of childbirth, then certainly God can sweep a city away in a moment. And we'll see later that God is going to do it. He's got absolute confidence in the power of God. And he's not arguing either that these people have sinned and done wrong. He's not arguing with that. But he's got a great concern for the Lord's people. He's got a great concern that the righteous will be rescued from the midst of a wicked city. And he's got faith. Verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham is not arguing with God. My friend, please don't confuse intercessory prayer with arguing with God. Many times people refer to this passage and say, well, Abraham argued with God, but he didn't really. When you realize verse 25 and the like, Abraham shows great faith here. God is able to do this, and he knows God's character. He knows he's a righteous judge. He knows that judgment is just sometimes. But he also cries out that God would spare those from the midst of this judgment, that they would be rescued and that his people would be won from those wicked cities before judgment falls. And he knows it will be to God's praise and to the glory of his character and person if people are saved from the midst of judgment. Friends, these are great grounds for our prayers, that God would rescue those that are his chosen people, those that he is calling and moving amongst, and rescue them out of wicked, wicked cities. Abraham isn't anything. He's not calling because he's a great father of the church. He's not calling on behalf of himself. He's calling on behalf of God. Look at verse 27. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. His intercessory prayer, he's crying out to God. It's not based on arrogance or bolshiness. Intercessory prayer is not being cocky with God. A lot is being taught these days of claiming things in prayer. If you can think it and you claim it, then God will bring it to pass. And it's not true. A lot of the things we can claim can sometimes come from our own desires and our own empires. And we want it, so we claim it. And that's not true intercessory prayer. Abraham here is not bolshy. He knows that he's nothing but dust and ashes. But he knows God is just. And God is great. And God is able to save. And his character is one that saves his people. And so we get this amazing bargaining going on. Did you notice 6 times Abraham goes back to God? Will you spare the city if there's only 50 righteous people in it? Yes, I will spare the city. Will you spare it if there's only 45? Yes, I will. Will you spare it for 40? Yes. Would you spare it for 30? Yes. Would you spare it for 20? Finally, verse 32. And then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? And the answer comes back. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. 6 times Abraham entreats God for his mercy. And God grants that he will not destroy the city for the sake of just 10. The question hangs, really. Why did Abraham stop there? Would you have gone on for 5 and for 4 and for 3 and for 2? We don't know the reason for that. Some have suggested that maybe 10 for a city the size of that would be the kind of the minimum leaven, the minimum amount of yeast that could do any good in a city that size. That's just hearsay, really. But Abraham stops at 10. He's not given perhaps the faith to pray beyond that, maybe. Maybe he knew and the Lord revealed to him that there were no more than a few righteous people in the city. We don't know. But where there's just, even just a remnant, just 10, there's still some hope for that city. And what can we learn about prayer? Let me just draw a few lessons out of it. Surely, number one, we learn here from this prayer that prayer really works. The Lord did say yes. And could it be that you've forgotten that God says yes to your prayers? Could it be that you've forgotten? It's been so long since the Lord actually said yes to a cry from your heart. God answered Abraham here with a great positive. It's not that God is bendable, but when we pray in accordance with mercy, God is a merciful God. He saves people. Let's cry out to him, knowing that prayer really works, that he desires to express his will in the burdens and prayers that he lays upon our hearts. Prayer really works. Let's notice too, as well, that God's people are very important to him, however small they are. Or if there were only 10 people in this city that were righteous, I'd spare the whole city. Just a few of them. I'd spare the whole lot. Just a handful of God's people are important to him. You might sometimes be in a prayer meeting of 2 or 3 people. But you're still important to God. He won't abandon you. And he won't ignore your prayers. Or you may be on a small mission team. Or you may be the only Christian at work. Your Christian union may be just you. But your prayers are still valuable. As you intercede for your workplace, for your colleagues. You may be the only Christian in your family. But the prayers of God's people, even when they're in a minority and a remnant, they count before God. We learn too as well, surely, that there is a time for boldness before God. Yes, the boldness must be mixed with faith, as we've seen. Abraham showed faith in God's character, in his person, and with submission. A lot of boldness in prayer is not mixed with submission. And we come across all wrong before God. If we mix our boldness with our submission, as Abraham did, surely there's a time for boldness before God. Yes, we can be reverent and fearful as we address God and bow before him. Let's not be brash. Let's not demand with ultimatums before God as if he's our servant. But my friends, let us learn how to lay hold of him and to cry out to him with big prayers of faith and expectancy and vision in line with the Bible. We live in a wicked city. Could God spare this city by rescuing people, even though there's just a remnant? Let us pray for needy, wicked places. Surely we learn as well that persistence in prayer is what the Lord calls for in us. Abraham didn't give up when his first prayer was answered. He didn't sit back and say, oh, isn't that great? He said yes to my prayer about sparing the city with 50. He went on. He was persistent in prayer. And surely Christ taught his disciples to pray in that same way. With all of those parables about persistency in prayer. The friend at midnight parable. The persistent widow. The unjust judge in Luke 11. Luke 18. Persistence in prayer going on and on and on. There was a mighty work of God in Kilkenny a few years ago. I think I mentioned it already. In Southern Ireland, but for 50 years, 4 men prayed on Friday nights for God to outpour his mercy upon that town. 50 years, just 4 of them. Nobody joined for 50 years, and they prayed, but God eventually answered. And surely we learn as well that praying for even godless places, cities, and nations is a Christian duty. Here's Abraham
praying for God to spare this city. We must pray for our land, our nation, our city. Surely we learn that here. That when we lay hold of God and pray for his glory and his mercy to be shown, even in wicked times and places, God, who is merciful, sometimes can pour out his mercy. Will you draw near to God in intercessory prayer like this? Samuel saw that it was a sin not to do so. 1 Samuel 12:23, he asked for forgiveness because he hasn't interceded in prayer as he ought. And verse 33, we've got this phrase, when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home. This little interchange is over, but God's business with Abraham is not finished. God's business with Lot is not finished. God's business with Sodom and Gomorrah is not finished. What did God do? Did God answer Abraham's prayer? Well, there were certainly less than 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. Only 4. And they were, most of them, spared by the mercy of God and by the prayer of his servant. In fact, turn over to chapter 19. You'll see chapter 19, verse 29. We have that specific phrase. We'll learn more next week. But look at verse 29. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. And he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. God remembered Abraham. He remembered that prayer, that intercession, that meeting of friends, that cry, that boldness, that urgency, that calling out. God remembered. And he spared Lot and his family. Yes, there is judgment to come. Yes, not everyone will turn. But some will be spared. Some will be saved. And my friend, they will be saved as the Lord teaches us to intercede like this and to cry out to God that he would make for himself friends from sinners. And in the midst of the years, remember mercy.